We continue our sermon series on the book of Judges. Book of Judges today. And if you'll turn to Judges chapter 16, I'll read the entire chapter. We'll look at primarily the first 21 verses. This is part one of two parts. The sermon is entitled The Triumph of God's Power and Grace, The Church's Life in and Through Death. So we'll read the entire chapter for context. If I had all day to preach, I'd preach the whole chapter at one time. But since I don't think I have all day today, I will preach the first 21 verses, what might seem like all day, but I'll preach the first 22 verses. All right, let us hear the Word of God. This is God's Word. It's inspired and infallible. Let us hear the Word of the Lord and let us heed the Word of the Lord. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that's in the front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one should subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she had pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would give us aid in our hearing of the word, not only in the reading of it, but in the preaching. We pray through the preaching that your Spirit might work in our hearts, that we'd be a transformed people when we leave here, that by the time we get to the part of the service where we take part in the Lord's Supper, that we'll already have begun a transformation of becoming more like Christ through your word preached. Help me as your servant to be clear. Help us to hear your word, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our passage from Holy Scripture today, we see that tragedy becomes comedy. Because of the triumph of God's grace, a tragedy, a tragic man, becomes comedy and a comic. If you remember, in the ancient world of literature, a tragedy and a tragic figure, it were those who were greatly gifted and powerful, but who had a weakness that when found out would be the end of that greatly powerful person. When we read tragedy, we know that the tragedy's coming. We can see it unfold before our eyes. It's just a matter of time before the weakness of the hero gets the best of him or her. It's just a matter of time before the weakness overcomes the strength. So tragedies end in a sad way. A sad ending is expected from the beginning. And the sad ending is to help us in the world of literature to reflect on our own lives, to understand better the human plight and the human condition. In contrast, comedy in the ancient world is not what we think of today. Comedy in the ancient world in literature was a person who was not necessarily that gifted. Someone who was perhaps of mean or average circumstances, a sort of Cinderella story. Someone who eventually, although from average circumstances, ends up winning against the world and living happily ever after. In God's redemptive story, in the big picture of his story, only God can turn a tragedy and a tragic figure into a comedy. That's what we're to see here today. You see, only by God's grace, only by his power and grace, can grace triumph over man's inherent and sinful weakness. In fact, the end of the story for all unregenerate persons is a tragedy, no matter how well they've lived their lives. They have a problem of sin against God. Only God, by His power and grace, can turn a tragedy and a tragic figure into a comedy and a comic. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest picture of tragedy and comedy. The tragedy is God's beloved Son dying a horrible death as a sad ending at the hands of His enemies, only to be realized that this is in actuality a comedy, because God will raise Him from the dead and seat Him above all authority and power in the heavens and the earth, and He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords through death. In our story of Samson, I hope you've already understood this, but from the beginning we're to understand this is a story of tragedy. This is a man greatly gifted. It's a man called and consecrated and set apart by God from the beginning of his life. And yet we know it's going to end in tragedy. Yes, Samson's had victories against the Philistines. Yes, Samson has obeyed God at times. But we see the tragedy of Samson. Remember the last verse of chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. After Samson had grown helpless and needed God, he called out to the Lord at the end of chapter 15. He called out to the Lord and asked the Lord to help him. In his helpless condition, he sought after the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And the Lord answered him, and the Lord helped him." But at the beginning of chapter 16, we see that while Samson put his eyes on the living God and called out to him when he needed deliverance, by the time of chapter 16, his eyes are looking elsewhere once again. Literarily speaking, as I said last week, verse 20 should be the end of Samson's story. Whenever the judges died, the author tells us that how long, generally speaking, most of the time, the author says how long the judge ruled. Meaning we're supposed to see that as the end of the story. We're to see that as a possibility of a new beginning, as I said last week. That was Samson's opportunity to keep his eyes on the Lord and fulfill his mission. But it'd be a tragedy. And only by grace would it become a comedy. You see, Samson's been humbled at the end of chapter 15, but we're told in the beginning that his eyes were not fixed on Yahweh. In the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, we're told Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. Just as he had seen the woman from Timnah, he saw her and she was right in his eyes. We hear back in Judges 14:3, he wanted the woman from Timnah, regardless of what his mom and dad thought, regardless of whether she was a Philistine and he was an Israelite, a Nazarite Israelite, more specifically. And so verse 1a says, Samson's on the move again. He went all the way down to Gaza. Now, I want you to understand that as Samson's been going down throughout the last few chapters, he's really gone down now. This is a southern place. This is very south of the allotment of the tribe of Dan, where he lives. You'll have to look at the map later, but to see where he's gone from where he was born. He's way down in Gaza. Now, the hope is that Gaza's kind of near the tribe of Judah. But he doesn't look for a Judahite woman. He doesn't fall for a Judahite woman. He falls for a prostitute in Gaza. Samson fixes his eyes on an ungodly woman, and the text says in verse 1 that he went into her. Proverbs 23:27 says, "A prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well." Samson hasn't only gone down geographically. He's gone down spiritually again into the deep pit of enjoying a prostitute. You see, this is an inspired commentary, people of God, on Samson's sins and our sins and how sins make us insane. As I said last week, that remember how insanity is defined as doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Sinning again against God, sinning again against God, sinning again against God, especially in light of present tense goodness to you. It's insanity. By that definition of insanity, Israel's insane. Samson's insane. We're insane by nature. And while he's in Gaza, Samson's almost ambushed by the Philistines. They want him dead. They want him killed. He's a notorious figure now, you see. He's known throughout the land. Samson's face is on the post offices in the Philistines area. He's known. He's notorious. And they want to take him in the morning. And Samson has been making love to the world. Samson's become friends with the world. And Samson escapes this ambush at this particular time in his life. Now, by God's sovereignty and providence, we have to understand and see that God allowed him to escape. Samson, with his great strength, he takes the very gates of hell and rips them off and takes them very far away. He opens the city up to vulnerability, as I pointed out last week. God, through Samson, Samson's trying to escape because of his sin, people of God, and God, in his sovereignty, breaks the gates of hell wide open for Israel. If they took a notion by faith, Israel could march on the city and take it. But that's not told to us in the text. It's just told us that Samson goes and escapes his sinful place. This time he gets away with it, people. God, this time he gets away with the sin, at least in his own estimation. You see, he's gotten away with it this time. You see, Samson, if he were us, he would say, you see, I still got through. God's still good to me. I don't need to worry about the consequences of sin. Samson's being fooled, not only by that which is outside of him, but that which is inside of him, the indwelling sin that fools him, that gives him illusion, a delusion, not only of grandeur and self-importance, but a delusion that doing what's right in his own eyes will be successful. And it brings us again to a bit of folly with women in verse 4. Samson, in verse 4, the Bible tells us, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Verse 4. The focus of his eyes should have been on the Lord. The focus of his eyes should not have been on a prostitute nor a woman in the valley of Sorek. What should his eyes been focused on, people of God? His eyes were to be focused on his mission. He had a mission to accomplish, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Don't forget that. He's got a mission to accomplish, and he cannot get the mission done because he keeps seeing things that distract him. They pull him away from his mission that he's been called to as a Nazarite to begin to deliver the Philistines. Remember how the Psalms use the eyes? It's important to put that in here at this time. Remember the Psalm 119, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. This is how the psalmist says. Psalm 119:15, I'll fix my eyes on your way. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I might see the goodness of your commandments. Psalm 121 that we read, I lift up my eyes to the Lord. Psalm 123, I lift up my eyes to the Lord. But Samson sees a woman in the valley of Sorek, it says. And so we enter with Delilah, a famous character in biblical history, as well in literature history, history of literature. You see, there's going to be great consequences this time for Samson's failed memory. There's going to be great consequences for Samson forgetting to keep his eyes on the Lord, for him to see the goodness of God's command, for him to see the will of God in his mission. And so, we're not sure whether Delilah was an Israelite or a Philistine. We're not told. We're not told. We're supposed to ponder the fact. Perhaps she's an Israelite who's become like the Canaanites, like the world. Perhaps she's a Philistine, and if she's a Philistine, then Samson's going after Philistine women again. What is clear as a bell in the text is that whether she's a Philistine or an Israelite, she's more faithful to the Philistines than she is to God and his people. And so if she's not for him, she's against God. And so whatever her background, Delilah wants to betray the Lord's anointed one at this point in history. Delilah's commitment and loyalty were to the Philistines. And the Philistines use her and her greed, her sinful desires, they play upon so that they might capture the Lord's anointed one in verse 5. Seduce him, they command her. Seduce him. They want to know what is it that will cause this notorious strong man who's killed many of their people. What is it that this man, what is his weakness? We want to kill him. We want to put him to death. He's a threat to the kingdom of the Philistines. He's a threat to the kingdom of man. The irony is that the woman is his weakness. The women are his weaknesses, and it seems that here the Philistines know more than they fully understand about getting Delilah to betray him. Whether Delilah was an Israelite or a Philistine, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that her God was Mammon. She loved money. She loved riches rather than God. She was not rich toward God. And the Philistines offer her a whole lot of loot. Whole lot of loot. They promised that for her deception and the betrayal of God's anointed, that she would receive 1,100 pieces of silver from each of them. That's a lot of money. That was a lot of money back in the ancient Near Eastern day. That's a lot of money today. The betrayal would be over great riches. That's where Delilah had fixed her heart. Samson had fixed his heart on his lust, on love of the world. Delilah had set her heart on the world through treasure. And as we remember, where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also. You see, like Judas, many years later, who would also betray the Lord's money for some coins, the one Judas who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So Delilah takes this cold, hard cash to get rid of the Lord's anointed at this point in redemptive history. To put it in another way, the Philistines make her an offer she can't refuse. In comparison to Judas's betrayal, however, Judas's betrayal was a mere 30 pieces of silver. Here at this time in redemptive history, just to get rid of the sinful Savior, deliverer of God's people, he's worth a whole lot more to them. Again, this shows that his work was known throughout the land of the Philistines. They were threatened by him. Their kingdom was threatened by Samson. They wanted to give a lot in order to get rid of this man. You see, the Philistine goal, people of God, to put it in spiritual terms, is to bind the strong man. They want to bind the strong man so that they can then take over the kingdom. The big picture is that the serpent, through his people, the Philistines, is trying to prevent the enthronement of God's anointed one that will come through the seed of the woman. They're attacking at the very place where, at this point in redemptive history, we have a Savior deliverer. There is a spiritual warfare going on. And you see these two characters, Samson lusting after things and Delilah loving treasure. Great cosmic consequences are happening behind the scenes. We think it's just two temptations. This is a threat, humanly speaking, to the enthronement of God's anointed one. The people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, Judges said, because there was no king in Israel. There was no one to lead them. There was no ruler. Samson was to begin the deliverance of Israel to prepare the way for the king. His mission was a gospel mission of proclaiming a threat to God's enemies and the good news that a king would rule and reign over Israel. You see. So the attack's not merely at Samson. It's not merely at Delilah. Philistines want to destroy Israel because that will destroy the hope of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman might crush the head of the serpent. That's what's really happening here. You know, that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians to not think of our warfare as merely, you know, face to face with other human beings, that our warfare is spiritual. There's a great deal going on when you're tempted, people of God. There's a great deal going on. You're more than just characters on a stage. You're more than just understanding that all the world's a stage and we're the players on it. You've got to understand that there's something great going on behind it. And you must fix your eyes on God, Jesus, to direct your path through that so that he might be honored and glorified. They want to get rid of Israel so bad they're willing to pay 1,100 pieces of silver apiece to get him. Now notice in verses 7 through 9, we have this repetition that goes on throughout the passage all the way through verse 14, where three times three times Delilah tries to get it out of Samson with what makes him weak. And every time she says, the Philistines are coming. And if you'll notice, in verse 9, she had men lying in ambush. You know, she's part of this whole thing. You know, she's working this. She's working Samson. And then she is also waiting on the Philistines. They're perhaps in listening range in order that when he finally tells her, how can we bind the strong man and get rid of Israel completely? How can we do this? They're waiting to ambush him. And he, in a wise-like way, tells her for the first three times wrongly. He lies to her. He deceives her. He tells her that, first of all, that if you get these bowstrings, these new bowstrings, that'll do it. Then I'll become like regular men. And he does it two more times. As again, this is repetition to show us the folly of this game. That Samson's game, that it may be a game to Samson and Delilah, but it's no game in the big picture of redemptive history. This is no game at all. And so Delilah, again and again, deceives Samson, manipulates him, and then says, the Philistines are upon you, only to find out that Samson has deceived her again. And now, if you'll notice, in verses 15 to 16, she uses subtle, woman-like manipulation, just as the woman at Timnah did. You see, what I said last week about forgetting, Samson's forgetting very quickly how women, Philistine women, and women in general, sinful women in general, can treat him. He's forgetting. He's not learning from his past. He's not learning from the fact that women can deceive him, especially the women who are trying to find the secret of his strength. He's not learning. You see, so with subtle, this woman-like subtle manipulation, she does it with tears, verses 15-17. You know, she says, how can you say you love me? You stop saying it if you're not going to tell me the truth. And the Bible says particularly she pressed him hard. She urged him. We're supposed to feel the pressure that Samson did, perhaps his men. But she feels it. In verse 16, she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. Well, of course, his chin's on the ground. She's pushed him down. And his soul is vexed to death. I give up, he says. I tell you all my heart. Verse 17, and he told her all his heart. Don't forget that the woman at Timnah manipulated him in the same way back in chapter 14, verse 17, through nags, through manipulation, through crying, through tears. Why does Samson give her all his heart? Why does Samson tell her? By this time he knows she's allied with the Philistines. They've come out of the closet three times. So why does he tell her? I'll tell you why. He tells her because Samson feared losing Delilah too much. Samson wanted Delilah at this point in his life more than he wanted God and his calling to God. Samson wanted Delilah more than he wanted joyous fellowship and obedience to God. Samson's going to give in because she's more important to him than God. Samson didn't want to lose what made him happiest in his own eyes. And ain't this like us all? We have our eyes fixed on idols, on something or someone other than God, and we continue foolishly serving our idols, even though we've learned before that they deceive us. Even though before we've learned they don't really love us. But like Samson and his idol for lust and for sinful women, we also go on kidding ourselves that this lust that we have, this thing, this idol will eventually bring the happiness and the hope that we've been dreaming of in our lives. And so we easily, as the people of God, forsake the living and the true God to worship things and people that we should not have, believing an illusion, believing a lie, believing that they will give us the satisfaction and fulfillment that only God can give. You see, this kind of sinfulness is seen in destructive relationships between men and women, or in destructive relationships between friends. Destructive relationships cause people to be convinced that the other is going to change. Both convinces themselves that they cannot live without the other in these sinful relationships. Their relationship with God suffers and they grow distant from Him, but it doesn't matter because they need that woman or that thing. Samson has convinced himself he badly needs Delilah. He needs her more than the joy of the Lord. He needs her more than his mission to deliver Israel. He needs her more than anything he can imagine. And he wants to do anything he can to make her happy. He's got to keep his idol happy. So, he tells her his heart. Tells her, this is how you do it. You want to know? That's how you do it. You see, verse 18 tells us something very sad. Because Samson had become a functional idolater in desiring a woman that God had not given him, by desiring a woman that was forbidden to him because she was working against his mission. She was a rival against his mission. Samson becomes, in reality, a slave. You see, he's already become a slave functionally to Delilah, to women in general. He's already become a slave to the idol, and now he becomes one in reality. Once Delilah finds out how to take care of him, how to subdue him, how to hand him over to the Philistines, she calls an ancient Near Eastern barber to give him a good haircut. Now we should remember that Samson's hair was not his strength in and of itself. The hair symbolized the power and strength and grace of the Spirit of God. It was just a symbol, like we see a symbol in bread and wine that points to a reality. Samson's hair was a reality. We're told that Samson was asleep on her knees in verse 19. He has told his heart. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows she's betrayed him. But he sleeps some more with her. Sleeps on her knees is a euphemism for the adults. Parents, tell your children later. She sleeps. He sleeps on her knees. With a betrayer. With one who's already let him down three times. Talk about dysfunctional relationships. Samson would forsake his God and his own safety now for Delilah? Lust. Lust will ruin you. Satan ruins men by rocking them to sleep, singing lullabies about dreams and lust that are forbidden by God. And so we sleep at the knees of our idols. The Puritan Matthew Henry wrote, when we sleep in the lap of our lusts, we wake up in the hands of the Philistines. Very good advice. The lust of our eyes, the pride of life, the world's idea of pleasure that will never satisfy people of God. But try telling that to the person overcome by lust, especially sexual sin, which is what Samson's dealing with here. All kinds of excuses are made for one more night with the idol. The men say, I love God, but now I just want a few more moments of pornography. I'll ask God to forgive me later. I'll live for lust, but not for long. A woman might say, I know as a woman I should be working on my relationship with my husband, but the romantic idea of a Jane Austen hero, the idea of a fantasy relationship with my husband's friend, oh, he seems like such a perfect gentleman. Fantasy, lusts. I know I should repent of my sin with my boyfriend. I know I should repent of the sexual sin with my girlfriend, but I don't want to lose them. You'd rather lose God when you've been entangled. That's the truth. All of these statements I just uttered are uttered very close to our homes, sometimes privately from our hearts, of course. We won't say them out loud. But we say, I'll live for lust. I'll live for the idol of my pleasure rather than the living God. Jesus says you can't have both. Joshua reminds us, choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it the God of heaven and earth? Or is it someone or something else? Jesus says you can't have two gods. And don't make grace cheap, people of God, by saying you'll continue on with your lust knowing God will forgive you. That ain't grace. That's antinomian nonsense. That's the kind of stuff that says that says in an arrogant way, I'll have time in the future to repent of this and get my life right with God. Don't buy it. You may not ever repent. It may be your avenue to hardness against God and His people, and you may then leave the visible church to go seek what's right in your own eyes. Don't play with the lusts of your eyes. Don't be entangled by them. Hear me. If Samson couldn't overcome, you can't either. And I can't either. We must repent. Reflect on the power and grace of God to us. Remember that even though it's a hard life to be a Christian, it's hard to resist temptation and sin. You can do it, you who are united to Jesus Christ. You can repent and find your help in your time of need. But there's no such thing as cheap grace. Repent of your folly. Repent of doing things that you know are wrong and then saying God will forgive you for them. Learn from Samson's mistakes. That's one reason why he's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that those stories are written so that we might understand. And so, as I said, if he's become a functional slave already to the Philistines through Delilah, he now becomes a real slave. He's gone as far down as possible, yoked like a dumb ox in Dagon's hell prison. Samson will receive temporal punishment from his Lord. Verse 19, she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. God could have prevented Samson's sin. He didn't. He allowed it. He also chastised Samson temporarily. Samson, the very thing that caused all his problems, God gouged, allowed the Philistines and their evil to gouge his eyes out. Again, an illustration of the Bible's teaching that what the evil people meant for good, or evil, what the evil people meant for evil, God meant for good. God was going to bring about the saving of many lives through this. But his servant was chastised temporarily. And this is hard. His servant, Samson, going from the life of the party to this low and humble estate in a prison, going from a guy guided by his eyesight, having all the blessedness of being able to see around him God's handiwork, and now having his eyes gouged out because of his eyes, because of his lust and what he placed his eyes on. Samson, who was a consecrated man with a high calling, is now a slave for Dagon. And I'll remind you that the Philistines were Egyptians, if you remember, from Genesis 10:14. So what does this mean? Israel is back enslaved under Egypt. Israel's anointed deliverer is enslaved under Egypt now. He was already enslaved and trapped and caught and enticed. But now it's a reality. Let's not play with God's sovereign will and purposes, people of God. Sin shall not be our master. We shall not go on sinning so that grace may increase. Yet God in his power still brings about his sovereign purposes through his people, as we're going to see with Samson. When the text says in verse 20 that the Lord leaves Samson, it doesn't mean that he's an unregenerate man. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be a believer. We know from Hebrews 11, 32 to 34 that he's a believer. It doesn't mean his regeneration was revoked, as if that were possible, that he goes from life to death again. But what it means is that God has left his warrior deliverer, his savior at that time in redemptive history. He's left him so that his enemies might get the best of him. He's left him under chastisement. God's left him in punishment. God has allowed punishment and affliction to be his lot. Because God's mean? Yeah. Because God loves his people. God loves Samson. He loves Samson enough to afflict him. He loves you enough to afflict him. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72, and I would encourage you to meditate on this. It says in Psalm 119, verses 65 to 17, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word." It's God's way of bringing us back to his word, to be listeners, humble, helpless. Psalm 119, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your word," or your statutes, or your law. Before affliction, the word doesn't mean much to us, oftentimes. But God brings affliction. Sometimes it's consequences to our sins because he loves us as a father. Every parent knows how it is. You must discipline. And it actually takes a greater work to say, "I want to discipline. I need to discipline. I got to do it." Sometimes we want to be passive. It's easier that way. The discipline never brings us joy. It's hard. My father used to say, even as an unbeliever, "It's going to be harder on me than it is on you." I don't buy it. But I do understand now. I didn't buy it then. God disciplines, he chastises because he loves. In Hebrews 12, we're told that, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved of him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. For the moment of discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." So Samson, the Lord has left him. He's unable to resist. He's unable to resist the attacks, and the Lord of the Philistines gouges his eyes out. Terrible. And Samson is humiliated, verse 21, and made to serve Dagon. Samson serves as Dagon's slave at the grain mill prison. It says, and particularly, he ground meal in the prison. Samson is yoked in bondage, serving Dagon, walking around day after day, moment by moment, hour after hour. Samson slaves away blindly, thinking about what he has done or not done for God. And you can imagine the question, "How did I get into this place? How did this happen to me?" James 1 tells us how it happens. And no one, when tempted, says, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured, and he's enticed by his own lustful desire. Then that lustful desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. See, at this point in the story, it's tragedy. This is the lot of both the unregenerate and the regenerate, apart from God's power and grace. When we don't resist sin, you're on your way to becoming a tragic figure. You've already forgotten your identity, as Samson did, as one consecrated and holy to the Lord. When we sin against God, you've forgotten that you've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? How can you serve lust when you've been delivered from it? 1 John tells us that, "I write this to you, little children, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one." What John means there is not that someone's going to be perfect. John means that we are empowered as believers to experience God's power and grace, to know our identity, and to resist sin and temptation by His grace. How do we do that? Reflect on the great love and power of God found in Jesus Christ, the one who saved us, the one who's redeemed us from sin and death. We so easily offend Jesus. You see, Samson's in a very low place now. He's gone down about as far as he could go. You could say he's descended into hell itself as a type. No one can save him. Bronze shackles?
Yeah.
God's left him. And so, as Samson's in this low slave position of grinding grain for Pharaoh, his only hope is to call upon the Lord. His only hope is to call upon the Lord. You see, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant have come upon Samson as representative of Israel, as representative of what will happen to Israel if Israel does not repent. As a nation, as a people, the curses will be that you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, lacking everything, including sight. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord did this to Samson. He did it to Israel to get their attention, to cause their eyes to be lifted up, to say, oh, I remembered in my affliction that my eyes should be on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith. Oh, Israel, put your eyes on your help. Oh, church, put your eyes on your help. It's in Yahweh. That's where you find your help. That's where you find your help in time of temptation, in time of trouble, in time of affliction. From the very beginning, the very lie of the serpent was what? It was a lie about the eyes, people of God. It was the eyes. God does not love you, Adam and Eve, the serpent said, because He knows if you eat from the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll see. And the great mission of Christ was to come to open the eyes of the blind, not merely physically, but spiritually. When Israel hardened their hearts, Isaiah was sent against them, that was sent to them to preach so that their eyes may be blinded, so they couldn't see. John writes, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. So honestly, where are your eyes fixed? Samson's bound. Can't get out. No place to go. Have you been there? It's good when you've been there. Good if you are there. No place to go? That's the door to God's grace. That's the door to God's power and grace. You see, we think too highly of ourselves and our own strength. We think we do a lot for God. It's the helplessness He brings us to. Even if it's consequences for our own sins, it's helplessness. It may be the consequences of other people's sins. But He brings us to this place so that we might cry out to Him. Because He loves us. And we find out in verses 21 to 31, no matter how late in life, no matter how far down one has gone, God does not forget. You can imagine the memories of Samson, repeated over and over, as he's going round and round, grinding like a dumb ox, in blindness, thinking about his call, what he was supposed to have done for God, the regret, the sadness, knowing there's no way further down he could go. But a wonderfully inspired literary flourish turns this tragedy into a comedy in verse 22. The hair of his head began to grow against after it had been shaved. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shade. So we're told, far down as Samson has sunk into the pit, God is still in charge of what's going on. The Philistines don't recognize this. It's Yahweh that's taken the occasion against the Philistines. For whatever reason, the Philistines don't notice anything special about his hair growing back. But God is allowing Samson's hair to grow back to raise this warrior up victoriously again. And so at this point in the passage, we're left with a spiritual cliffhanger. We might ponder God's grace and power and might. We might ask, how will the shackles be broken? Well, if they're to be broken, it'll be through the work of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. This is a Good Friday sermon, people of God. We must leave Samson here so that we might reflect on the consequences of sin. I want you to see Samson. At this point, the anointed one, the deliverer, redeemer of Israel, the one who was called before his birth to redeem Israel, is now stricken, smitten, and afflicted as a result of his sin. He's blind, can't see. But this one points us to the one who would keep his eyes on his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Contrast to Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for Samson's sins. Samson was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for his own sins. His eyes that got him into so much trouble became his permanent affliction and his temporal judgment from God. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for our sins. Jesus took God's wrath upon himself so that we might have eyes to see. Why would you want to look at anything else but the glory of Christ? Why would I? How could anything in this world be but a dark and pale shadow in comparison to the glory of Christ? Why can't we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us? You see, Jesus died, and those who are united with him died with him. That means you're no longer your own. So quit looking at what you want to look at. Quit fixing your eyes on things that you think in your estimation are right in your own eyes. Be wise. Trust not in yourself, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Jesus was taken prisoner, like Samson. He was put under the power of Satan and his minions. And he was placed in prison on the cross in order that we might realize our adoption as his children. He did that for us. Jesus was enslaved and tormented so that we might be fully delivered, people of God. And God, through Jesus, triumphed through his grace. Even to the last moments of Jesus' life, he was in control. He had laid down his life, not as a consequence for his own sin. He had laid down his life in obedience to God. He had performed his holy mission for you. Mission accomplished. It is finished. Nothing to distract him. Well, things distracted him, but he never was sinful. He was tempted, overcame the devil in the wilderness, worst possible place. And in his laying down his life, he conquered the church's enemies through his death. In fact, Colossians 2:15 uses this language that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus has bound the strong man so that you can live freely as children. Do you believe that? Jesus has bound the strong man so that his gospel might go to the ends of the earth and that you might be enriched and live joyfully and life have life abundantly. Samson wasn't the right strong man to bind. It was the greater strong man that Jesus bound in his love for us. May we watch the lust of our eyes. We must be careful. What we're looking out, what we're concentrating on is what reveals our heart. And you know, you don't have to literally be looking at it to be looking at it. Remember that we're dead to sin. I'm going to read from Romans 6 as I close. Romans 6, listen, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You can live freely today. The Word of God says you don't have to live as slaves. You don't have to serve functional idols that might lead consequentially to your temporal chastisement and punishment. You don't have to. You can live freely. Remember, you're dead to sin. That means you're no longer slaves, but you're sons. And so as 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong spiritually, as Samson was to do, but fail. His hair's growing. He's in prison. He's a slave right now. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the triumph of your grace over our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have mercy on sinners who call out to you and repent. We ask you, O Lord, to help us this day to look to Christ and to keep our eyes on Christ. And Lord, when the temptation gets too hard, help us to reflect on his glory, his power that he's given us. Help us to be reminded, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it for you. Help us, O Lord, not to do that which is right or what seems right in our own eyes. It's the height of folly, as we learn from the Proverbs. But help us to do what's right in your eyes. I pray for the youth here, that you would deliver them from their lusts, the things that so greatly cause them to live functionally as idolaters and slaves. I pray that they would realize and repent of their sins and have strength to overcome, as they are more than conquerors if they are united to Jesus. I pray for the middle-aged and the wise older. I pray, Lord, that you would keep them from the lusts that beset them. We all have different things we focus our eyes on, different things that we think bring us strength and happiness and hope. We pray that you would deliver us from those things, to be a holy people. Help us, O Lord, to hear your word. And Lord, as if we are not able to hear your word and we're your people, we pray that you would chastise us and afflict us so that we might find beauty in Christ and his word. We pray that you'd bring us to that place where we can only cry out to you in a dry and barren land, knowing that you'll provide for us. Lord, we don't know how you would afflict us, but we pray that the most important thing for us is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we pray that you'd bring us to that through the word, through sacrament, through prayer, that we would live a repentant life looking to Christ and not need your fatherly chastisement because of our sins. Help us, O Lord. There's those who struggle with pornography and lives of fantasy here, and they don't have anyone to talk to, and pray that you would deliver them and help them. Help them to look on that which is good and praiseworthy and pure, and to see the resurrection ascended, powerful, enthroned Christ at your right hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.